Please open your Bibles to Matthew 25 this morning. Matthew 25, and we're looking at the last parable in this chapter, that is beginning with verse 31, and ending in verse 46. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. So please give your attention. This is God's holy word. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the angels will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right hand, and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." And they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. This past week, Barb and I got up early in the morning on Wednesday and watched the lunar eclipse. I wonder if any of the rest of you saw that. But it was a beautiful astronomical phenomenon. Of course, we know that it was ordered by God, our Creator, and that's why we can predict these things. God is ordering the world in which we live, and we saw that amazing shadow of the earth pass across the face of the moon, and the moon turned to a shade of deep red as that took place. Well, of course, there's debate in Christian circles about how we are to interpret that, whether that's a sign that the end of the world is coming. But what we do know is that as real as that lunar eclipse was on Wednesday, the day of judgment is real. That there is a day that has been appointed by the living God in which Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. And that is as true as what we saw in the heavens on Wednesday morning as the earth's shadow passed across the face of the moon. Well, that's what this passage is speaking about this morning. It is the last of three parables that Jesus gives to us depicting different elements regarding His return. And really, this parable of the sheep and the goats is just a small part of a larger portion of Scripture that is a prophecy of Jesus Christ concerning this final judgment. There are just two verses that describe the parable of the sheep and the goats, which illustrate for us this scene of the final accounting that will take place on the day that Christ will return to this world in glory. And that day will be a day of separation. Sheep and goats will be clearly divided and distinguished. In other words, the redeemed and the reprobate will be identified And the consequences of that judgment on that day will be eternal. For believers in Jesus Christ, this is a glorious day that we long for, that we anticipate with joy. It's the culmination of God's redemptive plan. Salvation will be brought to fruition when Christ returns in glory. But for unbelievers, it will be a day of great dread and doom. The reality of their rebellion and its consequences will be clearly revealed. And there will be no place to hide. There will be no way of escape from this final, comprehensive, righteous judgment of our Lord. Yet Jesus tells this parable for a reason. Why? He tells this parable so that we might be ready for that day of judgment. It is one that challenges us to answer the question, where are you going? What is your eternal destiny? And while we are still alive, there is still hope for reconciliation with the living God. This parable is a call, then, to flee from the wrath of God, which is justly upon all people because of our sin, and to come to the living God by turning to Jesus Christ with repentant hearts and saving faith. So it's a call, really, for us to examine ourselves, to examine our true spiritual condition before the Lord, so that we will be able to joyfully anticipate that wonderful, glorious appearing of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, on that day. Well, as we look at this passage, I want you to notice five main truths that we see. First of all will face the final judgment. All will face that judgment of the Lord. Throughout history, God has brought judgments on the world. And these really started back in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve disobeyed God's prohibition. They were barred from the garden. They were cursed along with the whole world. Later we see God's judgment came upon Cain. For murdering his own brother, he was made a vagabond, a wanderer. Nothing would grow from the soil. And so he was unable to plant and grow crops and bear fruit. Later we see also that God brought a greater judgment upon the earth because of the wickedness of man through the flood that covered the world. And still, evil was not purged from this world. We see that later, even the seed of Abraham, the nation of Israel, felt God's judgment as they were exiled to Babylon, as Babylon was used as an instrument to bring God's judgment upon His people in Jerusalem. And while God has brought various judgments upon the world throughout history, what we see here is that none of these former judgments will be like this final judgment. This judgment will be universal. Verse 32 says that all the nations will be gathered before Him. And this will be a comprehensive judgment. Everyone throughout the history of the world will face this judgment. The living and the dead will be resurrected to stand before the throne of judgment. Paul says in Romans 14:10, "For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." No one will be able to hide from the judge. No one will be overlooked. All will stand before the Lord on that day and give an account. Even those who have not directly heard the law of God will be judged. Romans 2:12 says, "All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." No one is exempt from this final judgment. Well, when you think of the scope of such a judgment, it's really mind-boggling, isn't it? How could this happen? How will so many people fit in one place before that throne? Well, as indicated by the reference in our text, the judge's throne is a glorious throne, and that indicates that it's going to be in heaven rather than on earth. But we're not told of the logistics of this great and glorious day of judgment. We don't know how it's going to unfold exactly. What we do see very clearly here in this text and in other texts of Scripture is that Jesus is teaching that there will be a day when all people throughout all of history will face this final judgment. It will be universal and comprehensive. Secondly, we see that the judge will be Jesus Christ. The judge will be Jesus Christ. And Jesus makes it clear that when He comes again, He will come as the judge of all the earth. He is the Son of Man here. He's the Son of Man who was prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, who was given authority by the Ancient of Days. And on that day of His return, the return of the Son of Man in glory, the dead will rise, there will be a general resurrection of the dead, and then He will take His seat on His glorious throne, and there will be a general judgment, a judgment of all people. Other passages of Scripture speak of God as being the judge. And so we might ask the question, well, is it going to be God the Father or God the Son? But it's clear that God the Father delegates this authority to judge to God the Son. In John 5:22 and also verse 27, we read, "The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. He has given Him authority to judge because He is the Son of Man." And so we have that reference again back to Daniel 7 and that Son of Man prophecy. So this will be the final step in Christ's exaltation, theological term. During His life on earth, Jesus in His humiliation suffered the hostility of sinful men in order to bear the transgressions of God's people. Isaiah 53 talks about this. It says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth." That's the humiliation of Christ as He came and suffered and died, bearing the wrath of God for the sins of His people and was buried. And yet He suffered even to the point of death on the cross. But that's not the end of the story. We see that God highly exalted Him, Paul says in Philippians 2:9. That God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And so Christ is exalted in His resurrection from the dead, in His ascension to heaven, in His session at the right hand of God, and He will be exalted in His return in glory to judge the living and the dead. As judge, He will come in all of His glory. The Scriptures tell us that all of the heavenly hosts will be with Him. His majesty and His splendor will seem overpowering, overwhelming, so that the response of all people in the world will be to bow low before Him, the King of Kings. Even those who scorn Jesus Christ during their lives will be silenced, and they will confess with all people that Jesus Christ is truly Lord on that day. What a triumphant scene that will be. When Christ comes again in glory, along with His followers, what a victorious day, a day of triumph that will be for all who know Christ as Lord and Savior. And yet how terrifying that day will be for those who have rejected Jesus Christ, who have not bowed to Him in this life. It will be a day of great terror as they face that condemnation of their judge. So Jesus Christ will be the judge on that great and terrible day. Thirdly, we see that judgment will be based on God's revealed will. On God's revealed will. God has revealed Himself in two basic ways. He has revealed Himself through general revelation, we call it, and through special revelation. What is general revelation? Well, that's just how God has revealed Himself as the Creator through His creative handiwork and His works of providence. His glory and His majesty is displayed in the world around us. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." God's creative handiwork and His works of providence is a testimony to all mankind that He lives and that He exists and that He is worthy of our worship. So this general revelation also includes the conscience that God has created within man. Even in our fallen condition, there is some sense of right and wrong. Now certainly due to sin, that conscience is often seared and hardened to the point that people willfully disregard what is right. And yet, the conscience which God has created in all people is a witness that God has placed in mankind. Romans 2:14 and 15 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts." That's the conscience. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts ultimately accusing or else defending them. And so God has given a general revelation of truth in His creation and in conscience. But we also see that God's truth is recorded and preserved for us in a written form in the Scriptures. We call that His special revelation. The Shorter Catechism summarizes what God's Word teaches. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. See, God, our Creator, is holy. And His holy will is revealed generally in creation and conscience, but also specifically through the Scriptures. And through these means of His revelation of Himself, mankind will be judged. It's God's revealed will that will be the measure by which we are judged when Christ returns. Speaking to those who had heard His preaching, and that would be the special revelation of God, John 12:48, Jesus says, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him on the last day." And so the word of Christ will condemn those who have rejected Him. And also the testimony of God in creation and conscience will be also a condemnation on those who have rejected the living God. But as Jesus sits on His glorious throne, and this is the important point here, as He separates the sheep from the goats, His judgment is based upon an absolute standard. He's not holding a kangaroo court. He's not just coming up with trumped up charges that He brings to mind on the spot on that day as He sits on His throne. But God's law has been clearly revealed to all people, generally in creation and conscience, and specifically through His Word. And that will be the basis for His judgment on that glorious day. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how have we responded to God's revealed will as He has unfolded it for us, both in creation and in His Word? Well, that leads us to the fourth point here. There will only be two sentences. Jesus depicts these two roads, or these two ends, I should say, by contrasting the sheep and the goats. And that's where we see this parable coming in. The first end is eternal life. He first addresses the sheep, and they symbolize His followers. And these are the ones who have been blessed with salvation by the Father. They receive by faith in Jesus Christ the gift of eternal life. Their sins have been covered by His blood. They have the promise of an eternal inheritance because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His perfect obedience, and His perfect atoning sacrifice on the cross. But notice the focus of this judgment here. Jesus is looking for evidence of saving faith in the lives of people. He's not teaching here a salvation by works. He's looking for the fruit of that new life that is born by the Spirit in those who claim to be followers of Christ. He's looking for new life in those who claim to be His followers. He's looking for lives that show that their hearts are committed totally to Him. So He's looking for the evidence of that. And that will be seen in the deeds of love that we show to fellow Christians. That's what God's Word tells us. If you love Me, Jesus says, you will keep My commandments. And in 1 John 4:21, the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now it's important to recognize what the focal point is. Jesus is not teaching about broad, general works of charity to all men here. Now, certainly other portions of Scripture teach the importance of showing love and mercy to those who are in need around us. But the focus here is on showing love to the brethren, to those who are brothers of Christ. He's not ashamed to call us His brethren, the writer of the Hebrews says, those who are redeemed in Christ. And so what he's looking for is deeds of love shown to the people of God. He's not promoting a social gospel here like liberal theologians do, that if we just do works of charity in the world, that will be our salvation. He's speaking specifically of showing love to his brothers, those he's redeemed. And showing love to brothers in Christ indicates what? It indicates that we're connected to Jesus Christ Himself. If we show our love for the body, our fellowship with believers, it shows that we also have a greater union with our Lord Jesus Christ. It shows our genuine spiritual union with Him when we love our fellow believers. So Jesus lists the kindnesses shown Him. They're acts of love and compassion performed without fanfare, without pretense. They were done almost unknowingly. The sheep said, "When did you see? When did we see you in such need?" And Jesus assures them that they acted out their love for Him by responding with kindness to these brothers of His, even the least of them. And as they showed that compassion of Christ, ministering to those in prison, ministering to those in need, ministering to the hungry who were in Christ, they showed their love for Jesus Himself. Well, think about your life in this regard. Is your love for Christ evident in the way that you respond to the needs of other Christians around you? The way that you live with other Christians in the body of Jesus Christ? Romans 12 is a great chapter to use in evaluating your life before God. Verses 9 to 13 say, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality." So we need to examine ourselves to see, are these deeds of love evident in our lives towards those who are brothers in Christ? Jesus invites true believers then, those who have given evidence of that genuine Spirit-born faith through their actions. He invites them into that final glory with Himself. They are blessed. The favor of God rests upon them, and they will receive a glorious inheritance in Christ. It's an inheritance, notice, that was prepared even before the foundation of the world in God's sovereign grace. There's no doubt for believers in Christ. We are eternally secure in Him. And that day will be one of joy, not one of question or fear for believers. It'll be one of gladness for all of us who are united in Christ by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who are redeemed in Him. And that's why we need to evaluate our lives now, to see that we are giving evidence of this genuine saving faith in Christ through these actions that He is looking for. Well, secondly, we see the second end is eternal punishment. Jesus now turns to the goats, and he begins by sentencing them to eternal punishment along with the devil and his angels. And the basis for this, again, is God's revealed will. Jesus mentions particularly how their lives failed to show a commitment to Him. And how does He emphasize that? Well, it shows they had no relationship with Jesus because they did not show love to His brothers, to His redeemed people. They did not satisfy the needs of the hungry or the thirsty, or show love to the stranger, or provide clothing for the lacking, or visit the prisoner. And these are the Christians, the brothers, who are suffering in this way. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't list sinful deeds, and He could have at this point. He could have gone through the whole moral law and listed all of the ways that that law was transgressed and violated. But what He lists here are sins of neglect. And He's picturing a life that is so self-focused, it has no concern for others. And of course, the God of that life is self, not the Lord Jesus Christ. The works of the goats expose their lack of faith, their lack of genuine saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Their Lord was self, not Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus isn't teaching a works-based salvation here, but He's showing that if you have true faith in Him, it will be reflected in your life. And on the judgment day, He will reward a life that has borne the fruit of the kingdom. And He will punish those who do not give evidence of that fruit in their lives. So those are the two sentences that will be pronounced. But then lastly, we see the sentence that is pronounced will be final. It will be final. One of the built-in checks and balances of our judicial system is the process of appeal. If you're found guilty in a lower court, you can appeal to a higher court. And there the jury and the judge may see things differently and you may be acquitted. Still, you can appeal only so many times. And we do have a final court of appeal, and that's the Supreme Court in the United States. And the decision of the Supreme Court is a final decision. Well, that's the nature of Christ's judgment on the day of His return. Of course, it's the highest court. And there will be no appeal on that day. There will be no appeals granted. His sentence will be final. Each person will be assigned to his respective place in eternity, for eternity. And that's what Jesus indicates in verse 46. These unfaithful will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's a permanent pronouncement. It's a permanent destiny. And so again, the question that we really need to consider is, where are you going? What destiny are you headed for? Yes, you will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. But what will be His pronouncement on that day? Scripture makes it clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us deserve a pronouncement of God's judgment and punishment eternally. But He has provided a way of escape. He has provided an advocate for us in Jesus Christ. You can escape the eternal just wrath of God through faith in Jesus, our Savior. And when you confess your sins to Him, He becomes your righteousness. He becomes your atoning sacrifice, so that on that day, you will not be judged for the guilt of your sin, because Christ has covered the guilt of that sin with His own blood, His own innocent blood, which He suffered on the cross. So if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, what you need to ask this morning is there evidence in my life for this faith? Is there evidence in my life that this is a genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ? Actions speak louder than words. We've heard that many times. What do your actions say about your words? The words of your profession. Can Jesus tell from the love and kindness that you show to the brethren that you love Him with all of your heart? Jesus said earlier in chapter 24, "Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think He will." Just like that lunar eclipse happened this past week. There will be a day, and we don't know exactly when that will come. There will be a day when Christ unexpectedly comes like a thief in the night, and He will judge the living and the dead. And you will be ready if your faith rests in Jesus Christ. And if your life is giving evidence of His transforming work through your deeds of love to His brothers. May we be ready. May we look forward with hope and with joy and with confidence to that day when Christ will return in glory. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for these words of warning and yet also hope. The hope of the gospel that Jesus is holding out, even as He warns of that eternal just judgment that will come to those who reject Him. Heavenly Father, I pray that each one of us here may be found walking in the ways of Christ, giving evidence of a real salvation, a real saving faith that is worked out in deeds of love to the brethren, and ultimately to Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's anyone who questions where they stand, I pray, God, that You would give clarity today, that You would open their eyes to the truth of the gospel, that You would enable them to embrace with faith our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. And Father, I pray that You would help us to be faithful witnesses to this glorious gospel hope, so that those around us may be ready when Jesus indeed comes in all of His glory in the heavens, and when the dead are raised, and when the judgment takes place. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.